Yes. So Matthew chapter 14 today. We're going to set aside Colossians for this week anyway. And we're going to look at verses 22 through 33. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we get from it. And we ask that you would work in our hearts now as we consider your word, as we look into what you say to us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, you know. So Judy, she rushed to see her doctor. Not this Judy, or that Judy, but another Judy altogether. She was looking very much worried and all strung out. So she rattled off, "Doctor, just take a look at me. When I woke up this morning, I looked at myself in the mirror and saw my hair all wiry and frazzled up. My skin was all wrinkled and pasty. My eyes were bloodshot and they were bugging out. And I had this corpse-like look on my face. What is wrong with me, doctor?" Well, the doctor looked her over for a couple of moments and then calmly said, "Well, I can tell that there isn't anything wrong with your eyesight." Yeah, so, out. How's your eyesight? No, but seriously, how's your eyesight? And perhaps, you know, you have an inkling as to why, as a pastor, I'd ask you that question. You know, how's your eyesight? Because just in case you don't know, let me explain. You're aware. I ask this question because there are many right now who are observing what is happening in our country, in our state, in our county, in our community, and they're feeling a huge amount of anxiety, a huge amount of tension, a huge amount of pressure, and it's because of a very real reality, actually. You see, the virus, the coronavirus, has brought to the forefront the reality that collectively we are ultimately not in control of much of anything. And that, and friends, that creates in us feelings of apprehension and feelings of alarm. Okay? I don't think you ought to let that go. I think you really ought to understand that, you know, the reality that you're not in control, it bothers us. You ought to know, everyone's agreeing with me. So I guess maybe I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here, but you know, you aren't in control of much of anything. In fact, you may not be in control of anything. You got up this morning. Why? Because the Lord sustained you throughout the night. Okay, you got up, you're conscious, your blood is beating, your heart is beating right now, and it's running through your body, and your brain hopefully is working pretty well, and and your ears are working, your eyes are working pretty well, you know. Everything is pretty much working, and you know, there are things that are working right now you have absolutely no control over. It's just involuntarily happening in your body, right? But when we're faced with something like this in our culture, or in our world, and things like it, because it's not the only thing going on, it becomes evident pretty quick, if you think about it for any length of time, we're not in control. We're not. And that causes alarm. And on a level, I believe that those feelings are understandable and that those feelings ought not to be cheapened or dismissed with cliches meant to bring comfort, but which in the end really don't bring comfort. It's understandable. Look it. We need to be compassionate, okay, with those who are fearful right now, with those who are feeling anxiety and the pressure of this reality. We really do. We really need to be showing compassion, mercy. We're going to talk about that because, look, if you're paying attention to the news even a little bit, you have likely noticed how fluid the situation appears to be. It seems to be pretty fluid. Now, I know that news media is concerned with ratings and all of that, and so you do have that to deal with. However, if what they're reporting is just 50% true, you think about that. If what they're reporting is just 50% true, the impression is that the situation is changing often and is rapidly changing all the time, so providing this sense that there is very little certainty as to what will be or could be the outcome of this virus. Right? Not only that, but there are many areas of our culture being impacted by the coronavirus. It is not just that it's a dangerous virus for many. I mean, schools are closing. I mean, homeschooling is being forced upon people. Imagine that. You know, and stores are scrambling, right, because of things being bought up. Restaurants are struggling, et cetera, et cetera. Shoot, our politicians are having to do something more than just focus on their campaigns. And that's kind of disorienting. thus, the feelings of alarm are understandable. Our lives for the next month or two, perhaps even more, are going to be affected by all that's happening. So what ought we to do after we all take a deep breath? Right? Certainly we should pray. Well, this morning we're going to meditate on the passage that we just read in Matthew, where there is obviously a great deal of alarm. We're going to make some observations and then make some application here at the end. And prayerfully, it'll be helpful and hopeful. So it's important to know the context of this text, right? We're looking at that part where Jesus walks on the water, but a whole lot has happened before this in Jesus' ministry and life. And so Mark chapter 6, where this story occurs also, we're told that the 12 disciples had reported to Jesus all that they had done. All that they had done. Well, the thing is that they had gone out, they'd been sent out by Jesus two by two to minister to several villages, several cities in the area by Jesus, and they had casted out demons and they preached that the kingdom of God was coming and all these things. And then they returned to Jesus. Okay, and Jesus says to them, after a time of ministry, he says to them in Mark chapter 6, hey, come with me, let's get alone for a while to a quiet place, to a solitary place where you and I can get some rest. Well, while they're trying to do that, they get into a boat and they go to a place on the Lake of Galilee. They get off the boat, and what happens, what often happens, is that there's a multitude of people there that show up because they want to see Jesus. They want to be close to Jesus. They're intrigued by Jesus. And so this multitude gathers together, and we're told that Jesus looked at them and had compassion upon them. and so fed them. And that's the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus does this incredible miracle where he feeds 5,000 men. It's not just not just men are there. There are men and women, or children and women as well. And so it's likely he fed more than 5,000. If he just fed 5,000, that would be cool enough. But he probably fed more than that with some fish and some bread. Not much at all. He just multiplied it, and the disciples spread it out for people to eat. Now, get the feeling here, because they've just gotten back from doing a whole lot of ministry. Jesus says, let's go to a solitary place and rest a while. And then a big group of people show up, and Jesus says, I want to feed them. Well, who's going to pass out that food? The disciples are. The disciples who are likely tired and grumpy and all of those things. Hey, Lord, I thought you said we were going to get away for a while, right? We're going to get alone and get refreshed, get rested. And these people show up, and my goodness, you want to feed them? Yep. I have compassion on these people. Let's feed them. So he does that. Now, after this feeding of the 5,000, we're told in John chapter 6 that the crowd wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Make him king, which is a dangerous type of situation at that time because of the Romans, but also because of what Jesus had come to do. And so that's where we find ourselves here in verse 22. We're going to see four things this morning. It's not going to take long, and hopefully it'll be helpful for you. So look at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. The very first thing I want you to see here is in this verse. Jesus works in ways that are counterintuitive to us. How do I get that out of this? Look at, immediately he made the disciples get into a boat. Why is he making them get into the boat? The word to be made here is a forceful word, meaning to compel or strongly urge. They had no choice but to go ahead of him to the other side. He was telling them, hey, you get into this boat and go to the other side. Now, it may be that they were getting caught up in the excitement of the crowd and wanted to make Jesus king. And so he says, no, that's not what we're about here and now. I'm already king, but I've come here to do something else. So you need to get into a boat and get out of here. Or it could be something else altogether. We don't really know why it is that he does this, but we know this. What follows is a very difficult situation for them. The Lord works in very counterintuitive ways. The situation that he is putting them into is a very difficult situation. The Lord actually put them into a difficult situation. He got alone to pray, we're told, in verse 23. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So he gets alone to pray. They're out in the boat. We're told that the boat was beaten. Right? And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, a few miles at least, beaten by the waves. So he's praying. Mark chapter 6 verse 48 says that Jesus saw them and how they were painfully making headway. Okay. I want you to see here something that's counterintuitive to us. Okay. Mark chapter 6 verse 48, he saw them. Where did he see them from? the mountain or for wherever he was praying. They're a long ways away and they're being beaten by the rough sea that they're upon. He has put them into this situation and he's watching them. And then we're told that he eventually goes out to them during the fourth watch of the night. You know what time that is? Between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So you have to get the picture inside your head. They have been out there struggling in this storm for a very long time, according to them, right? I mean, if you're in a boat and you're being beaten by the wind and your boat's taken a beating, all right? It's being tortured, it's being harassed, it's being distressed in some ways. You are not having a good time. Not in the least. I've been rafting. I've been a long time since I've been rafting, but down in Southern Oregon, that's what you do for fun in the summertime. And so there is this stretch of river that we'd go rafting on called Hell's Gate. It's not a great name, but that's what it's called. And there's this one stretch on the Rogue River that is just long and slow, right before Galice, while you're on the river down there. And in this long, straight stretch that is slow, the canyon is shaped in such a way that the wind comes down and just blows and keeps you from moving forward very quickly. I mean, if it's at the right time of day, if it's in the afternoon, it usually happens in the afternoon. And man, it is just a drag. It is just a drag. I can remember being out there and wondering, are we ever going to get to the other end of this section to get into the rapids again? Why? Because we're struggling through this thing and it stinks. And if you've ever, I mean, it is like the most frustrating thing, right? It's frustrating. It's hard. It's tiresome. It's toilsome. It's laborious. It makes rafting not a whole lot of fun. Well. It's all about your perspective, I suppose. But if you're wanting to make any progress, it's not fun. They were making headway painfully, Mark chapter 6, verse 48 goes. Tells us, and Jesus doesn't go out to them until between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, which means that the Lord, in watching them, did not immediately relieve them. He did not immediately relieve them. What is Jesus doing? Why is he waiting? Well, it couldn't be that he was allowing pain and hardship into their lives because he was against them. I mean, consider just a little bit before this story, Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. I've already mentioned it. But verse 14 of chapter 14 says this about him looking on the people, the multitude that came to him. He says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now consider this for a moment. If he's going to have compassion on a great group, a crowd of people and heal them for his disciples, for those whom belong to him, for certain belong to him, are close to him, learning from him, that the people that he is showing special attention to, he's not going to treat them with anything less than compassion and love. He's not going to treat them any worse than he's treated the crowd. And so it can't possibly be that Jesus is against them. No, Jesus was accomplishing something where he'd be revealed as far more glorious and in control than they could ever fathom. That's what he's doing. That's what he's going to show them. And they were going to be forever and favorably marked, changed by this experience. See, Jesus works in ways that are counterintuitive to us, that are best for us. Okay. Number two, I want you to see this, that Jesus appears in a counterintuitive but productive way for us. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." See, Jesus appears in counterintuitive but very productive ways for us. He does. He does that for them here. You'd think that once Jesus comes on the scene, all difficulty would cease, and yet that is not what happens here. Instead, the disciples, their fear is multiplied. At first, when Jesus appears, their terror is multiplied since they do not recognize that it is Him. And so Jesus immediately speaks once recognizing that they are fearful. And He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." His word is what always brings fear, anxiety, and confusion, and whatever else is contrary to His spirit, under control. It's always His word. Consider what it is that He says. He says first, "Take heart." Take heart. The word means to be firm or resolute in the face of dangerous or adverse circumstances. He's saying, be courageous. Even be cheerful. Be cheerful. Right? James says, count it all joy. Right? I mean, that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. Count it all joy, guys. Count it all joy. I'm here. And then He says, it is I. He gives the reason. But what is special about how He says this, it is I, it is very special how he's saying more than just, I happen to be here. Okay? What He says literally is ego eimi, which is Greek for I am. Right? Take courage. Be cheerful. Count it all joy, guys. I am. Okay, I am. He is saying infinitely more than He is simply present. He uses God's name for Himself, and so indicating that He is God, and so in control of it all. They're in no ultimate danger because they belong to Him. He's got plans for them. He knows precisely what He's doing in them and with them. What is He doing? He is building their faith. He's building their faith. They can stop being afraid. They can stop being terrified. They're safe because He is Lord, not because they are strong. Okay. Know what happens, right? What's the point here? Jesus appears in counterintuitive but productive ways for us. Note what happens next. And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Right? I mean, come on. What has happened to Peter here? Right? For a moment, a good moment, Peter operates within the reality of who Jesus is. That's the only explanation for this. Right? He says, if it is You, and actually the Greek construction of that sentence actually means if it is You, and I know it is, or, and it is, then call to me and I can walk on water. Now tell me how that makes sense. Unless you really believe Jesus is who He says. I mean, Think about that for a moment. This is nutty, right? What are the other guys thinking in the boat? What? Peter, shut your mouth. You're really pushing it here. You're going to extremes. What do you mean? What do you mean, if it is you, tell me to come and I can walk, I'll just come to you and walk on. Really, Peter? Really? Like to see that one happen. Right? But what does he do? He steps out of the boat and begins walking towards Jesus. Peter walks on water. For a moment, Peter operates within the reality of who he knows Jesus to be. He has faith, and Peter walks on water. Often, the focus in this story is on the fact that he will eventually sink. But I think we should pause and consider that he literally believed Jesus could cause him to walk on water, and he did. I mean, you know, like I said, usually the emphasis is upon the fact that he sinks, and certainly we're going to consider that here in a second, but let's just take a moment and consider for a moment that he walked on water. Don't tell me you wouldn't put that on your resume if you'd done that. All right? If you were writing up a resume for ministry or whatever, oh yeah, and by the way, I did walk on water for a little while. You likely wouldn't mention the fact that you sank a little bit later, but you would say, yeah, well, you know, you might have heard of me. I've walked on water. Amazing. Amazing and worthy to consider. What would that have felt like for Peter underneath his feet? Walking on liquid. Walking on a stormy lake towards Jesus. Wow. Incredible. You see, what Jesus is doing when he appears, it seems to be counterintuitive, but it is always productive for us. In Peter, in this moment, was worked faith. Faith came out of it. Faith was built up. Peter believed that if it was Jesus, he could really walk on water. And he does. That was good for Peter. And it was good for everybody else in the boat to observe and to watch. Right? So Jesus works in ways that are counterintuitive to us. Most certainly Jesus appears in counterintuitive but productive ways for us. And number three, Jesus also saves us not because we are strong, but because he is Lord. Okay? So Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus saves not because we are strong, but because he is Lord. And I would add, because he is loving and he is merciful and he is gracious. See, Peter saw the wind. What did he see? He saw the wind. What does that mean? Well, who knows? He saw the wind whipping across the water or whatever. He could tell that it was there. It was blowing on him and it frightened him as it would anybody. As it would anybody. And he took his attention off Jesus for a moment and he began to sink because he was scared of what was going on with the wind. This is fascinating since he is doing what is amazing and underneath the authority of Jesus. But what Peter shows us is that we at times prove to be frail and wavering in faith, though we really believe. Okay, we do this all the time. He shows us that we at times prove to be frail and wavering in faith, though we still believe. Like the man who has the epileptic child, you know, oppressed by a demon, when Jesus and the boys come down from Jesus being transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And the disciples that were left behind couldn't cast out this demon. Jesus has a conversation with the dad, and Jesus says, well, how long has he been like this? And the dad tells him, and then tells him the circumstances. He throws him in, this demon, this bad spirit, throws him into the water, throws him into the fire, constantly out to hurt my son. And he says, if you can do anything, please help. And Jesus answers back, if? He says, anything's possible for the person who believes. And the man answers back, I believe, but help my unbelief. That is so often the place that we find ourselves, friends. I mean, is that ever a prayer of yours? I think it probably ought to be. You ought to be honest with the Lord where you are having a hard time believing Him. Right? It's not that you don't believe in Jesus. It's that, man, these circumstances are so tough. These circumstances are so hard and the pressure is so intense that I'm really having a difficult time here seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. I'm having a difficult time keeping my eyes on you. See, Peter, afraid of the wind, shows this to us that at times, sometimes, you know, we waver, though we still believe. You see, it's not the size or strength of your faith that ultimately matters, but it's the strength and the grace of the one in whom you believe that ultimately matters. That is the truth. That is the reality. We get down on ourselves and we condemn ourselves because we sometimes waver. Now, we ought not to waver, but we do. But we still believe. Jesus still keeps us. Jesus is still holding us, though we struggle. And it's in times like that that you ought to remember that it's not the size or the strength of your faith that matters. It's the size and the strength of the person you believe, who is Jesus. He is the omnipotent Lord, and you are not. See, we ought to hear, next we ought to hear the rebuke that Jesus, actually we ought to not hear a rebuke when Jesus speaks to Peter here. That's my firm belief. Jesus is not getting down on Peter for being somebody who has little faith. Look at what he says. He says, oh, you of little faith, after saving Peter up out of the water, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I want to ask you, how do you hear that? Do you hear that with Jesus looking down on him saying, you really should have had better faith. You really should have had stronger faith. Now, on a level, that might be true, but is Jesus really being critical of Peter here? And I really don't believe he is. I don't. No, instead, he's working in Peter. We ought not to hear a rebuke here. Instead, we ought to take note of the gentle manner with which the Lord brings to light Peter's frailty, Peter's need. We ought to take note of how the Lord brings to light his mercy and his strength and his grace to reach down as soon as you call out for help and to grab him and pull him up. And then we also ought to see how gentle a probing this is. He wants Peter to think. He wants Peter to think. He wants Peter to meditate upon what he just heard from Jesus Consider this, Peter. Why are you doubting? Why are you doubting? He desires Peter's growth, and therefore he asks Peter to consider it. In other words, essentially asking him the question, considering who you know me to be, and you do know me, why did you fear and so doubt? If you know me to be the omnipotent, loving, merciful, gracious, slow to anger God, I am, why did you doubt? You didn't have to. I love you. I can hold you. I can sustain you. See, Jesus saves not because we are strong, but because He is Lord. Last, Jesus uses adversity to bring His glory into focus. Remember where it is that we began. We began with Jesus forcing them, making them get into a boat. I believe that Jesus knew full well what it was that He was going to be doing with these disciples over the next hours of that evening and into the early morning, perhaps. I really do believe that He knew what He was doing in putting the disciples in the boat, that He knew that He was going to work in their souls somehow, that God was at play here, that He and the Father were going to do something amazing. And certainly something amazing does happen. But the amazing thing here, I think, is what you see at the very end. It is bigger than Peter walking on water. It's bigger than Peter walking on water. It's bigger than Jesus walking on water. Jesus walking on water isn't that big a deal, friends. Jesus can do those sorts of things. He is the Son of God. And so if the Father says, Son, I'd like you to walk on the water out to your disciples, He can do it. It's not that big a deal. He's the Son. But it is a big deal if everybody in the boat turns to Jesus and says, truly, You are the Son of God. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Could you imagine? It is blowing and blowing and blowing as they are sitting there in the boat and the wind is blowing. They're watching Peter walk out to Jesus, sink, get saved. They both get into the boat and all of a sudden, it ceases. It stops. Trial over with. No longer happening. Everything's at peace. Verse 33, and those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. The wind ceases, and soon as they enter the boat, the disciples begin to worship God. The word there is proskuneo. I get to say that because I know it. I know it doesn't really mean much to you, but it's going to mean something to you in just a moment. This word worship means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. It means to fall down and worship. It means to prostrate oneself before. In some cases, it means to turn and to kiss. This word is an important word as it relates to worship because of the great variety of ways that it can be taken and the respect that is shown to a person who receives this sort of expression. Worship. You see, the disciples are brought to a place of awe and amazement. You know what has happened? Jesus has really been brought into focus. Jesus, who He is, has really been brought into focus. Friends, the most loving thing that the Lord can do is bring the glory of who He is and what He's done into focus so that we might turn and realize our need for Him. And now consider this. Jesus uses adversity to bring His glory into focus. And you know what that means? That means that our comfort pales in comparison to this work of His that He does in our souls. See, Jesus, yes, is more than willing to use adversity in your life and in my life, in our culture, in our world, in order to bring glory to Himself. Why? Because it is the most loving thing that He could possibly do, is bring attention to Himself. Why? Because He is the one who is the omnipotent Lord, who came, who died, who rose again from the dead, and when people place their faith in Him, people are saved. And that only happens when He reveals Himself as glorious. When He reveals Himself as glorious, people are drawn in and saved because they place their trust in Him. This is very, very important. People then begin to worship Him. So what does this mean for us in our current situation? It means this: we can be of good cheer. We can be courageous. We can be at peace. Why? Because our God reigns. Our God reigns. He is ruling and reigning. Jesus is. At the right hand of God, He says, all authority has been given to Me. So as believers, we can be of good cheer. Even now, our God reigns. You see, the glory of Christ, the glory of who Jesus is, ought to radically deepen your trust in Him. Who is He? He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. What does that mean? It means that the threat of the coronavirus will end when Christ says so. All authority. That means every last bit of authority is His. And the threat of this virus will end when Christ says so. This virus, it is on a leash and will only be able to spread further. It will only be able to spread as far as He has set the boundaries for it. He's got that much control. Well, why is it that it's spreading so much? I don't know, but I know that He's got a plan. I know that He's at work. I know that somehow through it He'll be glorified. People are going to turn and worship Him, even though this is taking place. I've heard in the news, primarily from politicians, right? And they've got to put the right face on it. Okay, so they talk about our great strength as humans and how it is that we're going to defeat this thing and all that. You know, we are the means by which God is going to stop this thing. No doubt about it. And it's not that humans aren't amazing creatures. We are amazing creatures. We are made in God's image. He's given us brains with which to think and with which to create vaccines and all of those wonderful things. And so, yes, on a level, we're going to eventually defeat this thing, but make no doubt about it, it's not actually us just defeating it. It's Jesus who assigned the boundaries as to how far it's really going to get. See, it won't be our great strength that overcomes it, but His will that will be accomplished by allowing it. The most loving thing He can do is reveal His glory and strength. Thus, we ought to trust Him and not fear. All right, the glory of who Jesus is ought to radically deepen your trust in Him. Be of good cheer, our God reigns. Number two, it may feel as though Jesus is not present in your circumstances. That's a possibility that you might have that feeling. Yet I really want you to consider this. His compassionate gaze is upon you if you belong to Him. His compassionate gaze is upon you if you belong to Him. And He will bring you home to himself sooner or later. See, here's this one thing that I really appreciated about one of President Trump's addresses to the country this last week, was that he mentioned, hey, these things happen. These things happen. And I think he may have even mentioned that, well, I mean, we're all going to die sometime. And these things come and these things go, and that is very true. I kind of appreciated it because he actually gave the nation, if they were paying attention, a little dose of reality. Okay? And that's helpful. I really believe that that's helpful. But as Christians, the Lord has a special love upon you because you belong to Him. You're His kids if you belong to Him. And He does have a special love for you. It's not that He doesn't love the world. He does love the world, but He loves you. He's got a special covenant love for you. And He's bringing you to Himself one way or another. Friends, this world is fallen. Okay? And so the reality is, if it's not the coronavirus, it's going to be something else. It's going to be wars. It's going to be a train wreck. It's going to be car wrecks. It's going to be planes falling down out of the sky. It's going to be terrorism. It's going to be another disease. That's the world that we live in. That's just the reality of the matter. It's a fallen world. But here's the wonderful thing about that for those who belong to Christ. One way or another, you're being brought to see Jesus face to face. I might die. Yep. It's true. You might die. No, actually, it's not even a might. You will die. It's just a matter of time, whether it's going to be sooner or later. But the good news for you who belong to Him is that you're going to see Him face to face. His compassionate gaze is upon you, and He is actively bringing you to Himself. And so here's something. Because that is true, because the compassionate gaze of God is upon you, you can afford to be compassionate to others who are fearful and feeling anxious. And I would really encourage you to do what you can to comfort those who are feeling the pressure. Don't dismiss it. Be willing to listen. Be willing to help. Be willing to give of yourself, if necessary, in order to help that individual. Unfortunately, I've heard a few times this week from believers kind of a cavalier attitude concerning the coronavirus, you know. And on the one level, again, I get it because, you know, we are as a culture, we're freaking out. And on some level, we need to just kind of take a chill pill as a culture and relax a little bit, right? That is true. At the same time, friends, people are feeling real pressure and anxiety over this. And we ought not to look at them and say, would you just grow up? We shouldn't do that. We should actually feel along with them, because what they're feeling is real. What they're feeling is real. Not to mention, it might be an opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord if they don't know the Lord. So look for ways to be compassionate. And the very last thing I'd like to say is this. From this passage, it's evident that the Lord is devoted to your ultimate good. He is devoted to your ultimate good. And He has proved it by being wholly devoted to the Father's will when He was here among us. He was wholly devoted to the Father's will and plan of going to the cross, and therefore Jesus is worthy of our trust. And so, it's a possibility that because you're here, that I'm preaching to the choir, right? That you can trust Jesus. Something in you said, I don't care what they're saying about not going and meeting with people. I'm going to go meet with the body of Christ. Okay, so good. And by the way, that is not to put down anybody who decided not to come today because they're sick or for whatever reason. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, if they're sick, I want them to stay away. Right? You know, I mean, if you're on Facebook, you know that. You read that. I said, please, if you're sick, stay away. We do not want you to come and spread whatever sickness you have with us. So please stay home. And we're not super spiritual because we're here. Let me put that out there too, okay? You're not super spiritual. I'm not super spiritual because we're here and you know, and other churches are doing the online thing or whatever. No, 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 no. Don't even go there. Colossians should be teaching you by now that you have no place to feel super spiritual. Okay. You're spiritual in Christ, and that's good. And that's good, but you have no reason to be or to have an attitude that says, I'm just so awesome. Okay. We shouldn't do that. But here is the reality. Jesus really is worthy of your trust because of what it is that he's done for you. He has your ultimate good in mind, even with what's going on in the world right now. Even if you're suffering through other things in your life right now, he does have your ultimate good in mind. And he's working his will in you. And that should be comforting to you. You can trust him because he is the Lord of the universe. Believe him. Love him. Be in awe of him. Turn to him. Trust him. Be honest with him about how you're seeing things and have him adjust your eyesight if necessary. Allow for his word to adjust your eyesight so that you're seeing things clearly. We need that adjustment. I need to be adjusted all the time. Probably more than you. But just lean into him. Rely on him. And worship him. It's what you ought to do. It's what I ought to do. And we're going to keep doing that. So, would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, again, it is really good to know that you have things under control and that we can lean into you, rely on you, know that we're safe because of you. Lord, I pray that you would work in us to be compassionate and loving towards our neighbors who are feeling the pressure of all that's happening. Lord, help us to know how to best minister to those who are fearful. And Lord, if there are people here that are fearful, we admit it to you and we pray that you would adjust our perspective and help us more and more to believe you, to know that we can rely on you. So often, Lord, it really isn't that we don't believe in you. It's that we need our faith to be bolstered. And so refresh us. Adjust our sight. Lord, we do love you. We want your will to be done, just as it's being done in heaven. And so, Lord, have your way with us. Have your way with our community. And most of all, Lord, may you be glorified in this situation, and may many turn to you and worship you. And you alone.